All right, so we have some new ladies this morning, so welcome to anyone who's new. It's exciting to see new faces. And I am guessing that all of you are really, really glad we are finishing up these land allotments today. This is our last of 4 weeks of covering battles and border descriptions and land allotments. And next week, we get to actually start moving back into more of a narrative story style of writing. I heard a good yes. It's okay if you're breathing a sigh of relief. I hope, though, that by now you are getting really good at digging out the nuggets of truth that help us value these lists and descriptions. It's a little like panning for gold. The nuggets are there if we just take the time to sort and sift and dig. Now, my kids love going to purgatory in the summer. And since we record these sessions and publish them on our website, if someone is listening to this for some strange reason and doesn't live in the area, don't panic. Purgatory is the name of our local ski resort. So we're not making any theological statements here. But anyway, my kids love to do some of the summer activity that's called mining. Really, it's a bag of sand with some rocks thrown in it. But to my daughter, when she pours that bag out that just looks like sand and she puts all of that content into the sieve, she knows there's treasure there. And she places that bag in the trough of running water or in the sieve, and all the sand, it gets sifted away. And she is left with what she considers true treasure. Now, if she can get that excited about finding some rough gem-type rocks that really only look pretty when they're wet, then I hope we can get that excited about mining the treasure of Scripture, right? And I believe wholeheartedly that even in weeks like this one, when we are reading some pretty lengthy passages that may not seem entertaining or very interesting, there is great treasure for us. Now, don't misunderstand me, though. We know that all Scripture is inspired and God-breathed. Every single verse of these has value. And we need these surrounding verses that don't seem as relative to us to help us enhance the beauty of the treasure of these passages. So as we do most week, let's just review a little bit about where we are in the narrative book of Joshua. So there's these four major sections when looking at the structure of the book of Joshua. The ESV Study Bible describes the four sections briefly as crossing the Jordan, taking the land, dividing the land, and then serving in the land. Now, our first weeks, we read about Israel's preparations and their obedience as they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And then the next couple of weeks, we read about Israel's taking of the land through all of these battles, so they're possessing the land. And then the last 2 weeks, we've read about Israel's dividing up of the land into these tribal allotments. And today we're finishing this third major portion of Joshua, of this dividing the land. And then finally, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to get to see how Israel begins to serve and worship the Lord in their promised land. And I can't believe we really only have about 2 more weeks of actual study and then a week of workshop left. So we are almost to the end. So we begin today in chapter 18 of Joshua. Now, Joshua 18:1 says, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." Now, it's easy to read this verse and miss the significance of this event. I think we do this partly because we expect Jerusalem to be the place of worship that Israel will worship. But for the years that preceded the establishment of Israel's monarchy with Saul and then with David and then a temple with Solomon, the Lord directed Israel to worship at Shiloh and to set up the tabernacle there. Now, while it doesn't say so in this text, we can assume that this is the place that the Lord had told Eleazar the priest and Joshua to establish a place of worship. And also, to truly understand the significance of this event, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 12, actually 1 through 14. Remember that Deuteronomy was Moses' final instructions and reminders to Israel as they were about to cross into the Promised Land. So here, Moses is telling the people the instructions that the Lord gave him regarding worship in the Promised Land. It says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Now, I love it when we get to see how Scripture fits together. We've seen over the past few chapters the fulfillment of these specific verses from Deuteronomy. God has given Israel rest from their enemies. They have received their inheritance, and they are living in safety. And finally, we see that just as Moses told Israel, God is giving Israel a place to worship him, a place to bring their tithes and their offerings in Shiloh, a central location in which all Israel can come worship the Lord. Shiloh is where Yahweh's name will dwell until the time of David and the establishment of Jerusalem. This is a beautiful nugget, and it is in the very first verse that we studied this week. Now, Joshua 18, 2 through 7, is where Joshua exhorts the last seven tribes of Israel to go and to take their land. And verses 2 through 3 gives us the insight into what is going on. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance has not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So we learn that seven of the tribes of Israel, they are hesitant and slow to go out and to take the land. The land lays subdued before them, and they're supposed to go and possess their inheritance. But we see here they are hesitating. Now, might they be hesitating? Sorry, this is slipping every time. They're hesitating. Now, why might they be hesitating? Probably because it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take effort. And the land, it's quiet before them now. The people of the land are currently intimidated by Israel's presence. They've heard of Israel's victories, but that intimidation, it's not going to last forever. And Joshua is telling these seven tribes, there is no more time to hesitate. They need to move forward in obedience and lay claim to what the Lord had promised them. Now, the kind of rest that the Lord promised Israel in the land was not a rest that meant there was no work to be done. There are several Hebrew words that get translated to our English word rest. I've found three so far, but there may actually be more. One kind of rest is Sabbath rest, or in Hebrew, Shabbat. This word for rest means to cease from work. Genesis 2:3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work and that he had done in creation." So it means that God ceased to create or to do his work on this day, on that seventh day. Now, the word used 2 weeks ago in chapter 11, where it said that the land had rest from war, is actually a second kind of rest. The word there is shakat. The word shakat means to be at peace, to be quiet, and to lay still, and to lie still. So this is more of a ceasing from war. But now this third usage is what we see at the end of chapter 21, and it's the same word that was used in Deuteronomy 12, which is what we just read. The word in these verses is the word nuach. The word has slightly different meaning. It means to settle down, to remain, or to settle in. Now, this is a lot of Hebrew to digest, and I don't pretend to be a Hebrew scholar, but I do think these distinctions between the kinds of rest are actually helpful, especially in expectation. God did not tell Israel that he was giving them Shabbat. He was not telling them that they no longer needed to work in the land. However, he was telling them that they were to settle in, or in other words, to nuach. Yes, the land had shakat, or peace, with their enemies, but Israel still needed to go and apportion the land. They needed to settle in. And do you know where else we could see this kind of language, that the land was subdued, but man had work to do? Back in Genesis 2, we see the same concept. The Lord Shabbatted from creating, but he placed or nuached man there to work the garden that the Lord had subdued. And I'm sure I'm breaking all kinds of Hebrew rules right now, and the way I'm pronouncing and saying these and making them past tense, but hopefully you're tracking with what I'm actually trying to tell you. The animals in the garden and the land were subdued before Adam and Eve. They were to work and to rule over the garden in this relative safety. This is the same kind of rest that the Lord was promising Israel. It's the same type of rest that he promised Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, when Joshua told the leaders of Israel that the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. And just as God settled Adam and Eve in the garden in the first creation, some commentators even go so far as to say that Joshua is actually another type of creation or a birth narrative. So the story of Joshua is essentially the birth narrative of the Hebrew people becoming the nation of Israel. They've been brought forth through water, and now the land lies subdued before them. God is providing them with a place to settle in, to work, and to subdue the land, and to become a nation. So Joshua tells Israel to get to it and go divide the land. Joshua reminds Israel that the Lord has subdued the land and that the Lord has given them the land already. But he also tells these seven tribes to get to work, to stop delaying. They are to go and they are to take the land, to drive out the people before them. This again shows us God's sovereignty and that he has already acted to give them the land. And it highlights Israel's responsibility to obey and to act in faith. So Joshua gives the seven tribes some very wise instructions, in my opinion. He tells them to take three men from each tribe and to send them to survey and map out seven portions. And they have gone, after they have done that, then Joshua would cast lots to see which tribe got which piece of land. This plan was truly wise. The seven tribes were to contribute to the dividing of the land, and then the lots would be cast to see who got what. I think Joshua must have gotten even wiser after the tribe of Joseph's response to their lot, right? I mean, who can argue when the people who are dividing the land are then told to cast lots? As we saw in our study, Joshua is combining human wisdom and divine wisdom here. Verses 7 through 10 also serve to help us orient to where we are in the narrative. Joshua reminds the tribe of Judah and the house of Joseph that they're to continue in their territories. Joshua reminds the Levites that their inheritance is the Lord. And he reminds the tribes east of the Jordan, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that they have already received their territories east of the Jordan. Now, let me stop and clarify something I may have said incorrectly before. So the reason that I've come across that Manasseh is described as a half-tribe is because half of them dwell east of the Jordan and half of them dwell west of the Jordan. Now, Ephraim is actually never called a half-tribe. So the 12-tribe language continues, in my opinion, to be a little confusing because, as we saw last week, the people of Joseph were upset because they received only one lot and one portion. So I confess I'm still a little confused by the language used regarding the 12 tribes. But most commentators do talk about the 12 landed tribes and the 12 sons of Jacob slightly differently. The Bible, however, doesn't quite use this specific of language, so the confusion continues a bit for me. But hopefully that we can at least understand why the language in Scripture varies from place to place about the tribes. So, all right, moving on. The rest of chapter 18 and 19, it goes on to describe the land that each of the remaining seven tribes inherited. I won't go over any details about these boundaries at this point, But I do want to stop and talk about the last verse of chapter 19. Chapter 19, 49 through 51 says, "When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land." Now, when we look back at the structure of the land allotments, we see that the narrative is bookended by these stories of Caleb and Joshua. The author of Joshua starts with Caleb's inheritance, and he ends with Joshua's inheritance. Joshua and Caleb got to finish the job that they had attempted to do some 45 plus years prior. And yet again, we see the redemption of that spy account back in Numbers 13 and 14. Not only did these men enter the promised land, but they received their inheritance as well. The fact that both Caleb and Joshua received their land shows how truly faithful and generous the Lord is. What the Lord says, he does. He had promised these men that they would enter the promised land, and he gave them land to dwell in as well. Now, the end of Joshua tells us that Joshua died at the age of 110. Now, we don't know how old he was when he entered the promised land, but we do know that he got a front row seat to a miraculous display of the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord was completely faithful to fulfill his promise to these faithful, faithful men. Now, the next two chapters, we focus our attention to the cities of refuge and the Levites. So let's start with chapter 20 and the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were described in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 4 in great detail, or in greater detail than what we see here. Moses had commanded the people to set up these cities when they had crossed and finished crossing the Jordan. They were meant to be a place for any person who accidentally killed another man or woman, or for someone who killed without intent or unknowingly. So Joshua 20, 3 through 6 says, "They, or the cities of refuge, shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood, and he, or the manslayer, shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is a high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Now, this concept of the avenger of the blood may seem a little odd to us. But in Numbers 35, we learn that the avenger of blood was a person or a relative of the one who wrongfully died. The avenger of blood was supposed to put to death anyone who had murdered a family member. A manslayer, however, was different than a murderer. And I'm guessing we get our word manslaughter from this concept of manslayer. A manslayer had no intent to murder or kill someone. It was a result of an accidental incident or an encounter that was not intended to bring death. So Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 6 gives us an example of this. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there, or to a city of refuge, may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes out into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So to us, this, again, the concept of the avenger of blood and manslayer may sound a little bit like gang violence or possibly some type of ancient tribal custom of vengeance, but what these cities really do, they highlight what God values. So first, God cares about our hearts, our thoughts, and our intentions. He cares about motive. The manslayer did not have intent to kill, and the hatred was not in his heart. Therefore, the punishment for this event was different than that for the punishment of murder. I think Ralph Del Davis puts it well in his commentary when he says, "A man without a murderer's heart should not suffer a murderer's punishment." God always sees and cares about the heart. Second, the Lord cares that the chain of sin and anger not be continued in these cases. The city of refuge was a way to protect against wrongful vengeance, and it was a protection against perpetuating the cycle of injustice. So a man who's grieving over the loss of his family member might be inclined to react to a situation that did not warrant the avenger's version of justice. Thus, these cities allowed for the protection of the manslayer. They allowed time to be set aside for a presumably fair trial, and they allowed for the time for the intent of the manslayer to be determined before the avenger of blood could take any action. And then third, these cities were placed in a way that God's justice was readily available to all. There were three cities beyond the Jordan to the east and three cities to the west, so six in all, and they were all placed fairly equally apart. And this was a practical way to ensure anyone who needed to flee to a city of refuge had timely access to one. God wants his people to have access to his justice. Fourth, we know that God values life. When blood is shed, there is always consequence. For the murderer who acted in hot anger, only the shedding of that person's blood could atone for what they did. But for the one who is not acting in anger, a different consequence is put forth. The Lord provided a place for the manslayer to flee and find refuge. Which brings us to the fact that God's justice is completely perfect. The cities of refuge, they reflect the wisdom that shapes God's justice. A manslayer was to leave his or her town, and if they were found innocent of murder, then he or she was to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, this allowed for the anger and grief of the family that experienced loss to have time to relent and to heal. It provided both a consequence for the manslayer, and it provided a refuge for them. And clearly, this time frame showed that God's justice provided perfect timing for the manslayer's return to his town when the high priest died. Again, the Lord does not over or under punish. Finally, God's justice was available to all. As verse 9 says, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who had killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. The Lord's justice and the Lord's provision of refuge was available not only to the native, but also to the sojourner. Again, this passage shows God's heart for the native and the sojourner, providing them both access to his goodness and his justice. Now in Joshua 21, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, they come to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of Israel and Shiloh, and they ask for what has been promised to them. Verse 2 says, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture land for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The Levites, they knew the promises of the Lord, and they boldly asked for what had been promised. They were to receive cities and pasture land. And while the Levites did not receive an inheritance of land, God still provided his servants with a place to live and a means to provide for themselves. The cities were, again, they were given by lot, and then they were listed by name in this chapter. And we won't read all these cities or look at them on a map, but I think it's important to recognize the beauty of the Lord's provision for his servants here. We see the same principle applied in 1 Corinthians 9, which also tells us that the ones who minister are allowed to take provision from those who they minister to. God provides for those who sacrifice and serve him through those who are served. It's also important to note in this section that the Levites were dispersed throughout the land for the purpose of not only serving as priests who offer sacrifices for the people, but also as teachers of the law. Deuteronomy 33:10 is Moses' final address to the tribe of Levi, and Moses says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So to understand the law, Israel needed teachers in their midst. This dispersal of the Levites throughout the land, this allowed for that to happen. Israel had been instructed in chapter 1 of Joshua to be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So while the Levites' lots of cities are listed last, we see God's provision not only for the Levites, but also for the people of Israel. The Levites, they're settling into the land in a way that not only provides for the servants of the Lord, but it also provides teaching and a means of atonement for all the people of Israel. And then we come to these last three verses in chapter 21. So these three verses, they conclude this portion of Joshua that covers all the land allotments that were given to Israel. Let's read these last three verses. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord God had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. These are beautiful verses. And I almost want to kind of breathe this sigh of contentment every time I read these. I mean, look how many times that word all is used. The Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give. Not one of all their enemies withstood them. The Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made fail. All come to pass. Do you get the picture that all the Lord had promised came to pass? God completely fulfilled his good promises to the nation of Israel that had been given to Abraham many years before. And we do need to pause, though. When the author says all, were you kind of thinking, but what about all of those who Israel could not drive out? What about some of the land that Israel didn't obtain? What about some of the Canaanites that remained? Let's think, though. Was that the Lord's failure to fulfill his promise, or was it Israel's failure to act? The Lord had done all that he had said. He had subdued the land, and it was Israel's responsibility to take it. So any place Israel did not possess or could not drive out was a failing on Israel's part, not the Lord's. The Lord had completely fulfilled his promise to Israel. The Lord gave Israel the land. He gave their enemies into their hands, and now he gave them rest. So what type of rest do you think is used here? This was not Sabbath rest. The word here is nuach. The Lord settled them into the land and told Israel to work and to subdue the land. They weren't done with what the Lord needed them to do, but they were placed into the promised land as God's people for his good purposes. So we come to our final section of our talk this morning, where we ask our three questions. What did we learn about the Lord? What would we lose if we took this section of scripture out? And how does this point us forward to the gospel? All right, so what did we learn about the Lord through this whole section of land allotments? I think the most obvious thing we see in this passage is a picture of the faithfulness of the Lord. God fulfilled every one of his promises. He was completely faithful to Israel. I think we need to define faithfulness, though, to make sure that we understand what we actually mean when we say that the Lord is faithful, or that he was faithful here. When we say the Lord is faithful, it means that he is true to his word. It means he fulfills his promises. It means that what God says comes to pass. It means that the Lord is completely worthy of our trust and can be completely relied upon. I've heard many women ask recently, but how do we know what God has promised us today? What promises hold true for us this side of the cross? And I think we need to understand what the Lord has promised to know what we can claim. Just as the Levites knew what the Lord had promised, so we too must know what promises actually apply to us today as believers. To understand God's faithfulness in our lives, we must know his promises. We are often disappointed with our lot when we don't understand what we have actually been promised. I realized I could say a lot more on God's faithfulness this morning and his promises. So to keep us from being here hours today, I'm actually going to save the rest of that discussion for our workshop on December 5th, where we're going to cover this topic of faithfulness and promises in a lot greater detail. And that'll be on December 5th. We also see the Lord's heart for justice in this passage. In establishing cities of refuge, the Lord was showing his heart for the hurt and the grieving. He was showing his heart that heart, motive, and intent absolutely matter to him. The Lord was showing that he never punishes, over-punishes, or under-punishes. Again, the Lord's justice is perfect, wise, and it is good. And finally, I think we also see God's provision for his people and his workers. God provided a good inheritance for his people. As Deuteronomy 6 tells us, the Lord gave to Israel great and good cities that they did not build, and houses full of all good things that they did not fill, and cisterns that they did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant, and they were able to eat and be full. God also provided his servants, the Levites, with cities and pasture lands that they might also have a place to dwell within Israel. All right, now what would we lose if we took these last land allotments out of Joshua? I think Psalm 16 that we got to read this week, it helps us understand how the lots and boundaries that we see in Joshua, how they relate to us today. We read in our study Psalm 16, 5 through 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Are you frustrated with your circumstances today? The Lord holds your lot. Are you frustrated by the boundaries of your life? The boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. Now, is it okay to lament our lot or circumstances before the Lord? Absolutely. But we also need to remember the one who holds our circumstances, the one who is sovereign over our circumstances, and who has promised to use our circumstances for our good, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. Should we buck against the Lord's good boundaries for us, though? No, we shouldn't. The boundary lines have fallen for us in good and pleasant places. And they are good and they are right. God has placed limits and laws and truth in our lives for our good and for his glory. We can trust these because he is good. And finally, we have a beautiful inheritance. I think we would also lose the picture that God's promises are never meant to leave us at a standstill. God's promises are meant to help us act. They are meant to help us trust him. They are meant to move us forward in obedience, knowing that the Lord always does what he says. The picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, again, it is very clearly laid out in these verses. It is as true for us today as believers as it was for Israel. God has promised it will come to pass, but we have to act in faith. Ralph Del Davis says in his commentary, "Yahweh has promised the land, and yet it must be possessed. It is Yahweh's gift, and yet that does not cancel human responsibility. Yahweh's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. God does not want us to swallow his promises, but to seize them." And I love that. Finally, how does this section point us forward to Christ and the gospel? You were asked in your homework, in what ways were you like the manslayer, and in what ways were you different? I hope you all had time to discuss this a little bit in our groups, but maybe not because we had brunch today. In one sense, we truly are the manslayer, running to Christ, who is our refuge to obtain life. But in another sense, we are completely unlike the manslayer in that he runs to the city because he is not rebellious in his heart. We, on the other hand, are completely rebellious. We are guilty, and yet we run to Christ and are declared innocent despite our guilt and our rebellion. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as sure and as steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope in Christ that is our sure anchor of the soul. Christ is our high priest, and he is our king, who died in our place that we might enter into the Lord's presence without fear of death or judgment, because he released us from the things, from those things through his death on the cross." And we also want to acknowledge that the Lord's God's sovereign promises and man's responsibility to walk forward in faith is a truth for all believers. So 2 Peter 2, 3 through 8 points us to this tension that we feel as New Testament believers. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter just told us what the Lord had done and promised, and now Peter tells us our responsibility. He says, for this very reason, or in other words, because of all these promises, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see it? We have been promised what we need for the Christian life through Christ. Now we are to walk forward in faith. And finally, we want to acknowledge that we have been promised an amazing inheritance in the Lord as well. 1 Peter 3:1-5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We know that we can cling to a promise of an inheritance that the Lord keeps in heaven for us, that is enduring, it's pure, and it is certain. We can cling to the promise that one day those who soften their heart before the Lord will enter a final Sabbath rest, one where we will cease from work on this earth and enjoy the Lord's presence. Hebrews 4:8-10 says, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. One day, we will rest from the worries and sorrows of this world, and one day, we will enjoy perfect fellowship with our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word in Joshua this morning, Lord. I'm always amazed how much there is for us to take hold of and to give us hope and to reveal who you are, Lord, in these passages. Thank you for these ladies and their desire to be here to learn who you are. I pray that we would just go out this week changed by what we've learned and living for you, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.